Well, if you want to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 is where we pick it up this evening. Last week we were traveling some ground and fighting for time like every week. Well, I don't know traveling ground, but fighting for time. Ephesians is one of those books that are just so rich. So full. We've seen now in the book of Ephesians, we've seen a real praise. A praise of salvation. A praise to God. Starting there in verse 3 of chapter 1. That word, blessed be. Blessed be God. It's praise to the Lord. Because He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's really the theme of the book of Ephesians, being blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That word, in Christ. All that we have in Him. All of the spiritual blessings. And I like that it says spiritual blessings, because in our time and in our day, we can get so caught up with physical blessings, temporal blessings. But Paul begins to praise the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ for pouring out the blessings of salvation, as we've seen as you study the chapter, the first 14 verses there. You see, it's all about salvation, and we saw the Godhead in that salvation. The Father's role, the Father's planned it, the Son paid for it, and the Spirit sealed it. And so after we saw the praise of Paul for salvation, we then saw the prayer of Paul to understand that salvation. To understand what? The blessings that we have. The riches that are ours in Christ. And he prayed three main things. He prayed, first of all, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. And the three things that he prayed, that this enlightenment would happen, that we would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing Him, were that we might know what is the hope of His calling. That the calling of salvation, this whole thing, what is the hope in that? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the exceeding power, the exceeding riches of the power towards us who believe? And then from there, that is about verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe? And he goes on to say, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And so from the exceeding greatness of His power, that's yours. Paul's saying, O Father, that these in Ephesus, these in Asia Minor, these Gentiles, I pray that You would open their eyes, that You would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of salvation. In the knowledge of You and what You are and who You are and what You've done for them. And that they would understand this great exceedingness of power, the exceeding greatness of His power towards us. It's towards the believers. Towards those who believe. And then he explains what that power is. That power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that caused Christ to ascend and sit down at the right hand of God. The power that He has over all things. Over principality, over power, over might, over dominion, over every name that is named, not only in heaven, but that which is on earth. In this age and the age to come, that He's put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And that's kind of where we closed, but we were kind of moving fast there at the end last week because I was rapidly running out of time. And that last point that he prayed ties in so powerfully to chapter 2. He prays that these guys, these Christians, again, speaking to the Gentile church in the first century that was involved so much in their past life, in their pre-Christian days, in paganism. They lived in a world where there was all kinds of demonic activity. Now, we live in a world where there's all kinds of demonic activity. But we don't see that demonic activity as obvious as they did. You know, when I traveled to India, I saw that demonic activity, obviously. You know, when you drive around a city and you see temples that are filled with hundreds and thousands of gods, little idols all over, and you see people in there who have really no money giving things like giving rice to the temple monkeys and offering sacrifice, you think, this is demonic. There is something wrong. When their funerals for a temple monkey is greater than a funeral for their own loved one, you say, something is wrong. When one of the missionaries in India went up to this lady, she was by the riverside and she was weeping and she was convulsing. He comes up to her to minister to her and he begins to share the gospel to her. And he begins to tell her about Jesus Christ and about the love of God and about the forgiveness. And he gets to this forgiveness and she looks at him and she says, why didn't you come a half hour earlier? You see, the reason she was sobbing there was because she threw her infant into the river to appease the gods that she might and her family might receive forgiveness as they give the sacrifice of their own child. And you say, demonic. This is demonic. There is something wrong. That is a little glimpse of the kind of world that these guys lived in. And they were fearful of demonic powers. Again, like I shared with you when we were in Africa a few months ago. And we were doing the pastor's conference there, that they were asking questions like, if a witch doctor surrounds my house and begins to cast a spell, can I kill him? The question was a response from a message on forgiveness. Can I kill him and am I still forgiving? How does that work? Well, no, you can't kill him. And it was to a surprise to them. What do you mean we can't kill him? And you can see frustration like in this man. Well, then what am I going to do? If I can't kill him, how can I stop the curse? You see, if I don't kill him, he's going to cast a curse on my family. And if he casts this curse on my family, we're ruined. This is a Christian minister who does not understand. And we begin to share with him, listen, you have power over those demonic spirits because you're in Christ. You have the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. All things are put under his feet. Principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but that which is to come. It's all been put under his feet. Because you're in Christ, as we're going to see tonight in verse 6. And you've been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places in Christ. You have that same authority. And Paul's praying, oh God, that you would open their eyes to this. You see, there was all kinds of these things that I shared with you that are happening in India today, that are going on in Africa and around the world, and even in our own society, but a little more hidden and concealed. These kinds of things that are happening were prevalent in the first century. They're in Ephesus, they were happening. In Cyprus, they were going on, that island, Cyprus. In Samaria, they were happening. There was all kinds of gods and goddesses all over Ephesus, all through Athens and Corinth, all through the Roman Empire. You see, you go through the book of Acts, you start out, you find in Acts chapter 8, a man named Simon the Sorcerer, who really caused a great following there in Samaria, Acts 8, when Philip went to preach. This guy did wonders and miracles and all kinds of things, and he astonished the people, it says, for a great while, and they thought that he was a great power of God. He was a sorcerer. He did witchcraft. You move on in the book of Acts, you come to Acts chapter 13, and you find a man named Bar-Jesus. He was there in the island Cyprus, Paul's first missionary journey. They encountered him, and Paul, with the power of the name of Jesus, caused a great darkness to fall upon this man as he tried to persuade the proconsul there, Sergius Paulus, away from the gospel. And Paul, in that authority, came in and said, "Hey, listen, buddy, sorry. You're a wicked and deceitful man." And he struck him. And the guy went around seeking someone to lead him. And the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, got saved. And then you come into Acts chapter 17, there on Mars Hill, Athens, where Paul's spirit was so provoked within him because of all the idols, all the things going on, all the idolatry in the city. You know, it was said there in recorded in Greek writings. It's recorded that one poet said, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were so many. I mean, they were in every porch. You know, over the porch there was, an idol at every gateway, at every street, at every street corner. They were all over the place. And through archaeology, we have dug up so much of this. And Paul, even in his sermon, says, you know, "As I was going through your city, I can see you guys are very religious. But I saw one inscription, you know, out of the many, to the unknown God." I mean, they had gods for everything. And they finally said, "Well, the one we forgot, to the unknown God." And Paul took that and began to preach the God of creation to them and the Savior Jesus Christ. And it's an awesome thing to see how Paul did that. But you also see there that there were philosophers. And there were all kinds of philosophies going around. You know, it was said even by Philo, one of the Greek historians. It was said that the air was filled with spirits. They were everywhere. Another Greek historian said that there were so many spirits in the air that you couldn't put a pin between them. This was the kind of beliefs they had. And you know, it very well could be true. Paul talks about the principalities and powers that we're wrestling against at the end of the letter. There was these kinds of things going on. So this word meant a lot. It wasn't just, he's put all things under his feet. Principalities, power. I mean, this was victory or defeat. It was either we have victory over these things because this is the kind of area we live in. But in Ephesus itself, it was filled with all kinds of philosophies and teachings. You know, Ephesus and Corinth and Athens there. Right across the sea from one another, two main harbors and ports, much travel went on and the philosophies would come back and forth. Said there in Athens that there are certain men there on Mars Hill. They did nothing but they spent all of their time to hear and to tell of some new doctrine, some new thing, new teaching. Stoics and Epicureans were there, it says in Acts chapter 17. And then we look in Acts chapter 19, and what do we find? We find that there are all kinds of evil spirits that Paul's actual handkerchiefs and aprons, probably from his work there as a tent maker, would be taken from his body and laid on people and they'd be healed and evil spirits would be driven out from them. And it was so unusual kind of miracles that there, it says, were some Jewish non-believers. They were itinerant exorcists. They would go around, these Jewish men, and they would cast out demons. That's what they were into. Obviously, because there was a great demand for that, because a lot of things were happening in the demonic realm. This is the kind of society that these people whom Paul is writing to have been delivered out of, who probably once were practicing total pagans. Again, he's not writing to Jews with that Jewish history and Yahweh and the worship in the temple and all that. He's writing to pagans that have been born again. It goes on there that they burnt there in Ephesus, Acts 19, a bunch of books of magic. There was so much sorcery going on that the number calculated up to about 137 days worth of wages for the common man there. We're talking about a lot of books worth a lot of money. They fried them. A bonfire. Smoked them. I love it. When we were in the backyard, we would just burn all kinds of tapes and records and CDs. How many, you know, CDs we broke back there, and people said, "Hey, we can give them in and get money, pawn them off." And we said, but in Acts chapter 19, that's not what they did. It was a lot of money too. You know, over at the School of Ministry, they got a bonfire and they did that. recently with some brothers from the church and just started smoking stuff. I love it. That's right. It's called getting born again, getting cleansed, getting delivered from paganism. You know, there were so many idols, not only in Athens, but in Ephesus. There was the great goddess Diana in Ephesus. The temple was there. It says there in Acts chapter 19 that as a mob started, because Paul's message was so powerful and converting so many people, that those that made the idols of Diana were going out of business. It was a revival, a radical revival. But what were they being delivered from? Paganism, idol worship, all these demonic things happening. Huh. I love it there because it says not only Ephesus and throughout all Asia, but all the world worship. It kind of gives us the flavor and the background to what was going on in the first century, who Paul is writing to really give us some understanding tonight, to be able to see what Paul is saying. And I think it brings some real power into it, because you and I don't live in a culture like that. Oh, but know this, there are so many demonic powers at work right now, presently in your life and around us, not only just spiritual warfare, but Satan worship. Demonic activity in a real way. It's amazing to me. You know, in Carbon Canyon has been known for a place where there's been all kinds of satanic rituals going on. And anybody that's in law enforcement understands these things, saved or not, they know that there's something going on when they come into situations where there's demonic activity. Because, you know, wherever there's demonic activity, there's the breaking of the law. And so these guys are called in and find all kinds of human sacrifices and all kinds of things which are hidden, I believe, by Satan, such a front. And there's so much going on. And this word is very clear to us, because we are not fighting against flesh and blood. People are not your fight. And the weapons of your warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. That's why Paul says at the end of the letter, man, take up the whole armor of God. He's kind of laying out what we've been delivered from and saved out of. And when he gets into the practical section, he's going to say, and how to fight in this. We need to see that. Because I think the word tonight will speak powerfully if we understand it. That's what Paul's prayer is. So we see the praise of salvation and the prayer to understand that salvation. And now Paul's going to go in to some teaching and some real worship upon what we've been saved from and just going on with this salvation. And he says, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a portion of scripture before us tonight. He says, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now again, he's talking to the Gentiles. And you. Now after he prays this prayer and gives them the understanding, hey, you, and I pray that you would understand what is the exceeding greatness of the power towards you, which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he sat him above all of those demonic forces and all of that paganism and all of that, those philosophies and all of those things going on in the world around you. When you were dead in sin. The word here, he made alive, is not in the Greek. It was added for clarification that he was talking about two people that had already been made alive. But you know, it's not really there. It would read this way, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now in verse 5, he will say that very thing. "And he made you alive." And that's what he's talking about. But the translators probably put it in because they want the connection to flow here. What is that connection? That being raised up together and seated with Christ. That being raised up, that power, verse 19 and 20 and 21 there. And 22. That whole context there. He's saying, "And you, this happened to you." Now moving from prayer to declaring. To declaring this to be true. He's saying, "You who were dead, totally dead. You guys were so dead in sin. You had no life in you." That is spiritually. Spiritually dead. Spiritually dull. Spiritually dead, with no life at all towards God and the things of God and the things of the Spirit. That's your state before Christ saved you. You know, in chapter 4, he says in verse 17, kind of the same thing. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." This is kind of one of those definitions on what it means to be dead. Alienated from the life of God. There it says, because of the ignorance that was in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, who being past feeling, having given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. He's saying don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles, like you used to walk. And this is how they used to walk, in the futility, the depravity of their own mind. Romans chapter 1 gets into this whole thing, where God gave them over to what? Vile passions, talking about Gentiles in Romans 1. Worshipping idols and all kinds of pagan things and giving them over to the lust of their flesh. And within that idol worship, there was all kinds of immorality. And again, in Ephesus, this was going on as well. And Paul says, you guys realize where you came from, who you were before Jesus Christ got a hold of your heart. You were dead, and dead is dead. Dead is as dead as you can get. When a man is dead. He's past feeling. Can't feel. Conviction doesn't feel it. The only way to be made alive is to be quickened by the Holy Spirit. And praise God that the word of the Lord says, as Jesus declared, that the Spirit is coming to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Paul prays and talks about, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, how Satan has blinded the eyes of those who have not yet believed. That the light of the gospel can't penetrate into their hearts. And until the Holy Spirit quickens and opens the mind. And in 2 Corinthians there, chapter 3 talks about how that veil is taken off in Jesus Christ. And that veil needs to be removed. And there's even a veil over the Jews' eyes as it goes on there and declares. And that every man, when he is born, when you were born a sinner. And you're not a sinner because you sinned. You sin because you're a sinner. You know, when my son Joel, who's 5 months old now, when he was born, the second he came out of his mother's womb, he was a sinner. On his way to hell with no hope unless Jesus Christ intervened. Truly. And yes, do I believe in the age of accountability? Yeah, I do. I think there's scriptural grounds for it. I think there's some real clarity, Old and New Testament. There's an age that a man's accountable, but here's the deal. If, God forbid, my son Joel died an hour after he was born, never really having a chance to sin, how would God view him? Would he be guilty of hell, judgment? Or would he just go to heaven because he had never sinned? It's a question that we need to think through theologically when we talk about salvation. The answer to the question, I think, is really clear. Romans chapter 5 talks about it. That sin was passed from Adam. And he is a descendant of Adam. Little Joel would have gone to hell, but by the blood of Jesus. Now, do I believe he would have gone to heaven? Yes. How, though, is the question? By the blood of Jesus. Not because he was innocent. No, he was guilty from birth. We were born into sin because our father is Adam. We were born into sin. And I know for so many of us, that can be so confusing. How does that work? Well, I'll tell you how it works. You got to get in the Word to figure it out. You got to get into Romans chapter 5 and study out the doctrines there and see this. But here's the deal. If you don't get that, it's really hard to come into the fullness of God's grace. Because when you don't see what you deserved, you don't really seek unmerited favor. When you don't see that you are so desperately wicked and you're in such need of salvation, you don't really experience the fullness of salvation. You don't see a need for spiritual blessings. You see, we were dead in trespasses and sins. He says here to these Gentiles, you guys were pagans. You guys were. It says, in whom you, again, the Gentiles, as he speaks to you, and he'll switch that in verse 3 to we, Jew and Gentile. Watch this. In whom you once walked according to the course of this world. Again, the word according, in the root meaning, we could come down to that word down or controlled or dominated by. You were once in your life. Again, the word walk means your lifestyle, what you did, the way you lived. You were once controlled in your life by the course of this world, the course that the world's going. Now, we know that Satan has dominion over the world until Jesus cast him out. Now, Jesus conquered him on the cross. And he's been disarmed. And he has no power over who? The believer. Because the believer is seated with Christ in the heavens. Because the believer is in Christ, and under Christ is the dominion of Satan, and he's going to crush him under his feet shortly. And for the believer, Satan has no power. The only thing Satan could do in the believer's life is talk. Yell at you. Accuse you. He's the accuser of the brethren, but he has no power over you. Now, if he accuses you and you believe his accusations and you follow it, well, then you're going to experience defeat. But if you stand up in the name of Jesus Christ and you stand up with the authority that God has given to you, you know what you can tell Satan? Go back to hell where you belong. I'm serious. I tell Satan, oh, go to hell. Well, that's where he belongs. I tell him to do that because, listen, he's got no authority over me. Get out of my face. I'm in Jesus. Go away. You know, all he can do is yell. And the problem is we listen. Because he speaks truth so many times. Oh, but it's got that hint of deceit. He speaks truth. You sinner. True. Look at you. You're a failure. True. And we go, oh, look at me. But what we forget to do is go, yeah, but I'm in Christ, and look at him. Get out of here. You know, and it's so important for us to do that and realize he's got no domain over you, no power, but he once did. He once did. And Paul speaks to these Gentiles and says, man, he once had a power. And you guys walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You guys once were involved in these, again, pagan things. Even deeper than just being depraved, but you guys gave yourself to idol worship. You guys gave yourself to the power of Satan in a real, real powerful way. So many times people do that. People give themselves over and open themselves up to demonic spirits. And they look like they're hopeless. Know this. Paul the apostle preached the gospel to people just like that, and he saw revival. Goddess Diana, she had been worshipped for about 900 years in Ephesus. In 2 to 3 years, Paul had so turned with the gospel of Jesus Christ that city upside down that the idol, the guys making the idols, the craftsmen, were going out of business. God is so able. And I've seen people delivered from demonic spirits, controlled by them. There are those that aren't controlled, unsaved people. They're not all demon-possessed. That's not what I'm saying. But there are some that are, and a lot of these that Paul was talking to probably were. Spells cast on them, all kinds of demonic oppressions and possessions. And they were delivered. They were delivered in the name of Jesus. And he says, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, this is who you guys once were. And now he includes himself and the Jewish people. He says, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. Now it's interesting because a Jew typically would not be giving himself to idolatry and to opening himself to those kinds of demonic powers. Because a Jew was one who followed the law. One who followed God. Still though, Paul is saying, the Jews know better. As again in the latter part of the chapter, it's important to see this. He's saying the Jews know better and the Jew needed the same kind of salvation. Though we weren't controlled by the spirit of the air, he says, among whom also, this is what we did. We, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, Gentiles went a little farther, but we conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. That flesh, that sinful, depraved nature, though we weren't giving ourselves to demonic powers, the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, but we gave ourselves to the flesh. Like every single person on the face of the earth is giving themselves to the flesh unless they are giving themselves to Jesus Christ. You're either in the spirit or you're in the flesh. And it says here, we conducted ourselves according to the lust, that is the cravings of the sinful nature, the evil nature, fulfilling the desires, that word desire could be translated the emotions of the flesh, the cravings of that flesh, and fulfilling those desires. We did what our hearts told us to do. You know, philosophy today is do what your heart's telling you to do. The Bible says, Jeremiah declares that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who could know it? Do not do what your heart is telling you to do if you are not filled with the Holy Spirit. That is such a deceitful doctrine of demons. Do what your heart's telling you to do. God forbid, your heart is deceitfully wicked. Now, if you're in the new covenant, the Bible says that God is writing His law upon your heart. If you're walking in the Spirit, yeah, do what your heart's telling you to do because the Lord is the Lord of your heart. But if you're not in the Spirit, if you're in the flesh, oh, God forbid. You do what your heart's telling you to do, know this, you'll do the exact opposite of the will of God. Do what the Lord is telling you to do. Do what the Word is telling you to do. Do what the Spirit of God is declaring for you to do. Walk in the Spirit. And here he's saying, this is who you were. This is who we were, Jew or Gentile. And he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That word mind could have the idea of thought. The emotion, you see, the heart and the mind. The thoughts and the emotions. And people live not by truth, but people live today by thought, by what they think is right and what they feel is right. That's exactly what Paul in the first century is saying the problem is with what we were before we came to Christ. It's the same thing today, isn't it? And Christians, don't do what you think is right and what you feel is right. Do what the Word declares is right. Cause your mind to be transformed by the Word of God. Don't do what you feel is right. Do what you know is right. Give yourself to the things of the Word of God. This is why the study tonight of the Word is so important. Because, you know, what I think and feel does not matter because it's just depraved. Who cares? As I teach tonight, who cares what I think? Well, I feel like tonight we should, you know, do such and such. Dumb. What's the Word say we should do? You know, what's the Word say? I feel like tonight, I'm a little hungry right now, I feel like we should have a potluck instead of a Bible study. You know, Who cares? My emotions, I'm tired. I think we should all take a nap. You know, who cares how you feel? And so many Christians, though, still live in that realm. They don't get it. They don't understand. They do what they feel and think in and of their own fleshly desires and appetites. God forbid. And that's why so many Christians are defeated, because they don't do what Christ has done. They aren't walking in the power He's given. They're in the old man, as Paul's going to get into in chapter 4. It says, put off the old man, which is growing corrupt in the deceitfulness of love, lust, and put on the new man, which is renewed in the image of God, and walk in holiness. I love it. It says, in true holiness. Put it off. Colossians says the same thing. Colossians chapter 3. Put off the old man and its deeds, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in chapter 14 as he closes in Romans. He says, make no provision for the flesh. Or it says, put off the old man and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust of it. Don't make any provision. Put it off. That word is like take off a coat. It's a dirty old garment and put on a clean coat. Take off your filthy rags and put on His righteousness. You know, that's what our calling is. But this is who I am without the Lord, without the Spirit working in my heart, with me even as a Christian giving myself to the things of the flesh. It's who I am. It's what I do. You look around, you look at your own life, and you see this. People living by emotions and what they think and what is right. Whatever you think is right is right. And whatever I think is right. And whatever you feel is right. And forget it. No, it's not. Bunch of depraved people trying to figure out what's right with nothing right within them. But forget it. Let God tell us what is right, because He is right. He is righteous. And He alone is right, holy, and just. Man, it's so important to see this. And He says there, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now again, there is that which I was talking about. The very nature of a child, the nature of you and I, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit quickening us, we by nature are children of wrath, children of judgment, children that deserve judgment. Again, by nature, not by sin, but because of our sinful nature. Again, I'm not going to receive, or I'm not a sinner because I sinned. I sin because by nature, within, innately, I was born with this Adamic nature, this nature that Adam passed on to me. It's a sinful nature, and that's why I have these cravings of sin. And they become habit in my life as I give myself over to sin and become enslaved to it. And that is the very purpose that Jesus Christ came. Paul says, this is who you were. You were dead in sins and trespasses, in which you once walked, you Gentiles, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, just as the other pagans right now, just as the other Jews that aren't converted to Jesus Christ. We are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But verse 4 is the joy of the whole thing. It's a pretty depressing scene from here, but it gets a little higher. But God. Oh, that's all I need to hear. And you know, I love that. I've got that circled in my Bible. But God. I mean, I don't even have to go much further, though I'm going to. But I could just, but God, but what? But God intervened. But God did something. You see, it's not, but you through your works attained righteousness. That's what you were, but you somehow got yourself out of that hole of slavery of sin and changed that human depraved nature into a holy nature. No, Paul's whole thing is you were predestined from the foundations of the world that you should be holy and blameless before Him. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ according to the riches of His grace. You have that redemption. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that took you, saved you, and is keeping you saved. It was a work of God. And my prayer, Paul says, is that you'd understand what God is doing and what God wants to do in your life through the saving work of Jesus Christ. That you would get it, that we would understand it, that we would give ourselves to it. And he says, let me show you, if you think you're something, who you were. You were given over to the power of Satan. You were controlled by the lust of the flesh. You would fulfill them as they willed. People say, well, I'm free. Not like you Christians. Do whatever I want. You guys are so in bondage. You got to go to Bible study and you got to obey God. And I can do whatever I want. I can go drink if I want. I can go snort cocaine if I want. As long as I don't get caught by the cops. I can, you know, I can go, you know, have premarital sex. I can, you know, I can do whatever. And I don't have to do that either. I can just do whatever I want. Oh, if they only knew, they don't do what they want. They do what their flesh tells them to do, and they're totally enslaved. And Paul says, and that's who you were. But let me show you what God did. But God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy. Because, why is he rich in mercy? Again, the word rich. He's wealthy. He's got more than you can take. His bank account of mercy is endless. You can't exhaust it. He is rich in mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You and I deserve wrath. We're children of wrath. We deserve it. But God is so rich in this thing called mercy. Why? Because of His great love by which He has loved us. Hear it, brothers and sisters. Why is God rich in mercy? Because God is filled with love. It's love. How can He be a loving God when He's judging, when a little baby is just born with no choice, but he's a sinner? He grows up and then he ends up like me, a depraved human being. How could that be a God of love? Well, God didn't create him that way. God created Adam in fellowship with him. Let me tell you how it can be a God of love. He's a God of love and he's a God of justice. And it's an amazing thing. Because you know what? The judgment of God reveals the love of God to me even greater. Because of the judgment of God, Jesus Christ had to come and take that judgment. And therefore, it shows me the greatness of God's love. That God, yes, is God a God? Absolutely, God is a God of love. And you can tell the person that you're sharing the Lord with when they say, if God is a God of love, He won't send me to hell. You can say, well, God isn't sending you to hell. Your sin is sending you to hell. And God is such a God of love that He came to make atonement for that sin. But if you don't want to receive it, what do you have but sin? And it's going to be judged. And we can get into the justice of God, which I don't have time to do, and I think I've done it so many times, you guys know what I'm talking about. And I just stand back and say, but God, I was absolutely a depraved human being, dead in sins and trespasses, no hope of salvation, I couldn't get it if I tried. Not that I ever tried, but, and that's because I was so dead. But God, who is so wealthy with this mercy because of that great, not little love, the great love that He has. It says here, the great love by which He has loved us. How did He love us? Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God, here's the scene, dead. Trespasses, sins, depraved, controlled by demonic forces or controlled by the flesh itself or whatever state you were in. And the scene is there is hopeless, no salvation, but God. God said, I'm so wealthy in this love and this mercy, I'm going to come. And though you don't love me and don't really care about me because you're so blinded to me, I'm going to send my son and when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, He died for us. He died in our stead. He died in our place. The word died for us speaks of that substitution he made. That word for us. He died instead of us. For us he did it. Put himself there. He laid himself on that cross, and he was raised, and he was thrown into that hole, that pre-dug hole there, as he would go down on the cross, and he would begin the death of suffocation through crucifixion. And he would begin to die for me. He would shed his blood for me when I didn't care. When I had no power to care, I wasn't born. God knew me altogether. And before the world was, he said, I know Trent. And he said, and I know you, whoever you are tonight, each one of us, and I know you, and I will make atonement for you. Though you won't even desire it for a time. And then I will reveal my son to you, and I will quicken your heart, and I will show you the love of God. And the question is will we respond to that love? Will we say yes? This is what we call the grace of God. Look what it says here. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's Paul's point. That's what he's getting at. He's saying, man, it's by grace that you're saved. How many of us really understand by grace we've been saved? How many of us tonight are in need of some serious repentance? Some serious humility and brokenness before the throne of God? How many of us tonight are in need of what Isaiah had? Just a glimpse of the Lord to say, woe is me. And holy, holy, holy are you. But you have come and touched me with a coal from your altar, and you have cleansed me by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you have called me out. And how many of us tonight will hear the Lord's call when he says, who will go and whom shall we send? And how many of us can respond in humility? Hear him, my Lord, if you can, use me. I'm available. Because of your grace, not because I'm so available, so equipped, so godly and so ready, here I am. But God, because you intervened, it's by grace. And it says here in verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this takes us back to chapter 1, verse 3 again. Those spiritual blessings. That he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has. And this is what Paul is saying. Talking about, I pray that God would open your eyes that you might see, you might have revelation to that the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. That he raised Christ up and you're in Christ. Here's the whole thing. You're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you in a spiritual sense have been raised already. This in the Greek is very clear. It's not something that's going to happen. It's happened. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Interesting, because Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 verse 1, he says this, if indeed you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. See, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with him in glory. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, if you have been, which he's saying, since you have been, that word, if, it's kind of, since you've been raised with Christ, seek then those things which are above, where Christ is. Seek spiritual things, heavenly things, eternal things. Paul says, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You've been raised. You're seated with Him. You have the authority that He has. You're an heir of Christ. You know, you're a joint heir with Christ and an heir of God. You have all of the riches of grace, which is translated the riches of heaven. It's yours. It's yours for the taking. Christians, we live like beggars on Skid Row. And our Father is the richest man on the face of the earth. And Christians in the Spirit, the enemy is deceiving so many, even at this very hour, that are in the church, that are born again, saying, oh, look at you. Look at me, I'm depraved. But God has come to set me free from that depravity. Jesus Christ died, and I was buried with Him and raised in the newness of life. By the glory of the Father, Romans chapter 6. And I've been crucified with Christ, and the body of sin has been done away with. It's been put out of business, stamped out, that I might live to God, that I might have the power over sin. No longer sin having dominion and power over me. Now I tell sin what to do. Get out of here. Sin doesn't no longer control me. I'm not controlled by the lust of the flesh. I don't have to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I don't have to live by emotions and what I think, but I can trust in the Lord with all of my heart. I'm no longer a slave to the world. I'm no longer a slave to my flesh. I've been liberated. I don't have to sin. I get to walk in the Spirit. I have the victory of the cross because I've been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. I'm there. I have that power. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead, Romans chapter 8 declares, verse 10, lives in you. You have the resurrection power. Paul prays, or Paul says, I've counted everything lost in my own self-righteousness to know Him and the power of His resurrection. He says, to know Him, that I might know God in the fullness of knowing Him, that I might know Him and I might have the power of the resurrection. He says, in the fellowship of the sufferings, being conformed to His death. How is that? Dying to the flesh. The sufferings. I fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He died to everything. He died physically. He died all around. He took my sin. And so what do? Now I die to my flesh. I die. Jesus says, die daily. Pick up your cross and follow me. It's called the crucifixion, the crucified life. Death to self, put off the old man, give myself to God for His glory, for His purposes, for what He wants to do, because I've been raised and I'm seated with Him. Christians, I know that we as a people struggle with sin. Because I'm like you, I know that there are so many tonight that are bound right now in iniquity that they've been bound in for years. And I want to tell you right now in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of the cross, that Jesus Christ not will, not can, but is going to set you free if you want it. If you want it. If you what? Repent. You just turn. Listen, this is your Satan can say whatever he wants. You got a bad marriage right now? If you're struggling in your walk with the Lord, if you're struggling in pornography right now, if you're struggling with stealing and ripping things off from maybe your company, if you're struggling with greed and temptations, if you're struggling with materialism, if you're struggling with gossip and envy, if you're struggling with bitterness, whatever you're struggling with tonight, and I don't care if you've been struggling with it for years, I'm telling you that it's a choice because you've got the power. Because Jesus Christ has risen and you've risen with Him. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and you're seated with Him. And all those things have been put under His feet, and you're in Him. Therefore, they're under your feet if you will only turn to Him. Man, I'm telling you, it sounds so simple, but seems so hard. That's because we're not willing to die. That's why it's hard. It's hard because I won't give it up. It's because, oh, I've repented. No, we've confessed. Big difference. Confession means to say the same. To speak the same. To agree with God. When I confess my sins, I say, God, forgive me for such and such. It's sin. What am I doing? I'm agreeing with God's word, with God's heart, that this is wrong. It's sin. I shouldn't do it. I agree. Yes, God, this is wrong. I'm not going to do it. I shouldn't do it. That's great. You've confessed it. That's the first start. You need to hear yourself say, you know, this is wrong. It's definitely sin. But repentance is a whole different thing. It's a turning. I love what Paul said. He said, this is what my gospel that I preached. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, he declares, that's the message he preached everywhere he went. Repentance towards God, turning towards God and putting your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's it. That's how a man is saved. That's how a man is not only saved initially, but sanctified. It's a choice. There's no other issue at hand for the Christian. For the non-Christian, they need to get saved, which is a choice to receive Jesus Christ. For the Christian, the only question at hand tonight is, do you want holiness? That's really the only question. We say yes. How bad do you want holiness? How bad? Do you want it more than you want anything else? Do you want it more than you want breath? Do you want to know God more than you want to know anything in this life? If you do, it will show by your turning to God and staying in that place. Not turning back around, but staying there. And when what? Oh, then I'll never be tempted again. No, you'll be tempted. In fact, you'll probably get more tempting. But you know what? When you just keep saying no, you get in the habit of saying no. And you fall more in love with God because you're just staying in unbroken fellowship with Him and it's so sweet. And you begin to view sin as disgusting. And God burns in your heart a holy hatred for sin. And that's my prayer for us. Because it's not a matter of, well, God hasn't helped me yet. Well, I'm waiting for God to do it. Isn't it all about Him? Isn't it all about what He did? Yeah. But He's waiting for you to take. It's just about receiving. But you're receiving sin. You're receiving this. You're taking it. Well, you can't do both at the same time. You have to harden your heart towards God as you go towards sin. I'll tell you what. You want revival? People always tell me, I want revival. You want revival? I'll tell you. I experience revival all the time because I'm continually just saying, Lord, I want more of You. I want to go deeper with You. I want to seek after You more. I'm going to turn to You even greater. Because let me tell you, Peter said how you experience revival. Repent. And your sins will be blotted out. And times of revival, refreshment, refreshing from the presence of the Lord will come. Revival comes from the presence of the Lord. When you repent, you turn towards the presence of the Lord and experience the grace of God, which brings radical reviving of your soul and heart. And what happens? We call it, you're on fire. You're going to be set on fire by what? The love of God. By what? The power of the resurrection. Because you're going to start to experience that which is happening at the right hand of God. You're going to start to experience the authority and power of eternity, of heaven. And therefore, since you've been seated with Christ, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Paul says it this way in Galatians. He says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you choose continually to walk in the Spirit, you're not going to walk in the flesh. You can't do both at the same time. Walk in the Spirit. Oh, this stuff is so real. This isn't something neat to preach on, good to talk about, need to know. This is something that will produce such fire and life, the life of God in you, that you won't even know what to do but say, oh God, You are worthy. And you'll find yourself worshiping the Lord. Why? Because you're seated with Him. That's what they do in heaven. You're around the throne in your heart, spiritually. You're just there. It's exactly what the new covenant promises. Book of Hebrews promises it. It says, because Christ died, because you have this rest, be diligent to enter in. How? Obedience. Read chapter 4. Why don't they enter in? Because they didn't mix faith with obedience. That's why they didn't enter in. And the author goes on there to say, but you enter in. Be diligent to enter into the rest of God. And it says, because we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in time of need. This is the rest of God, living in the presence. I love that it never says, and then go out. When you need help again, come back. You're always in continual need and help of grace and mercy. And it goes on talking about this wonderful new covenant, building up to chapter 10, which is an awesome chapter, talking about how Christ is seated at the right hand and all things are under Him. The same kind of idea. And by the time you get to verse 19, it's an amazing thing because He says, therefore, having boldness by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, we come in. And then the warning is there in chapter 10, starting at verse 26, saying, if you sin willfully, what's the willful sin there? Rejecting the blood of Jesus, rejecting the grace of God, trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting that covenant as something common. Now again, He's speaking to the Hebrews. He's talking about them going back under the law. But I tell you what, if you don't come to the grace of God and experience the grace of God, then whose fault is it? Because Jesus Christ has made a new and a living way. He consecrated, opened it up, is the word, for you. That is through His body on the cross. The veil, which signifies the presence of God, access, was His flesh on the cross. And He died. And He rose. And He ascended. And He poured out His Spirit. And now He dwells in you. And you now have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly place, because you're in Christ and you've been seated with Christ spiritually in the heavenly places. And you now can have the power and the authority and the glory of heaven. The satisfaction and the joy. It's called grace, that in the age to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's not only done this for now, but for all eternity. You see, in the ages to come, in heaven, it says that He might show, display, the exceeding, listen to these words, the exceeding, abounding riches of His grace. Listen, this is so packed in His kindness towards us. I don't know, did you get that? Towards who? Those who were led by the passions of their lust. Those who were children of wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love by which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved and made us sit together with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show what is the exceeding riches of His grace. In His kindness, hear these words, exceeding riches in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, hear that, in Christ Jesus. For all eternity, you're going to see the glory of that saving work of the cross. For all eternity, you're going to begin to really see it and understand it. And not only that, but the principalities and powers so will too. The angels themselves, the holy angels, are going to be amazed forever at God's grace. Peter says they look into these things intently, the things that the prophets prophesied of, this salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1. The word is look in, stoop down. The angels are just amazed. You know, when I start understanding grace, I'm amazed. And it causes me to respond in love because of the kindness towards us. Do you know the love of God and the tenderness and kindness of God has been extended towards you, not because of works of righteousness which you have done, not because of anything that you have done. In fact, Paul says it so perfectly to Titus. When he says to Titus in Titus chapter 3, In verse 4, he says this. Oh, this is so rich. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards men appeared. Listen to that. The kindness. What's in that kindness? The love of God, our Savior. There's no mistake there that he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's our God and Savior. Towards a men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to, listen, his mercy he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of everlasting life. This is a faithful saying, and the things that I want you to affirm continually, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Listen to that. It's his grace. Now listen to this. For by verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Same thing Paul said to Titus. For by grace you have been saved. Yet it was through putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It was a gift of God. It was never of yourself. Not of works, verse 9. Lest anyone should boast. Wasn't of works. And this is his point. But here it is, brothers and sisters. And I think for a lot of us tonight, we really have a grasp on the doctrine of grace. Now, when I say that, I mean we've just grabbed on. Because you can never exhaust it. I'm just tasting it. I haven't yet partaken. Because when I partake of grace, you'll know it. You can promise yourself that. And when you partake of grace, we'll know it. Because you'll be so filled with all the fullness of God. It will be so evident. Because a man that receives grace pours grace. He's a vessel of grace. It brings glory to his Father. When you get it, when you start grasping it, it's not of me. It's got, Lord, I'm absolutely miserably in need of you. When you start grasping that, you're starting to come into victory. And here's the thing. Because he goes on here in verse 10 and he says, for we are his workmanship. Wait. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Saved by grace, kindness towards us who believe, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but through the generation, your regeneration and renewal and the work of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, being justified freely by his grace. But this is a faithful saying, and I want you to confirm, and I want you to continue. That those who believe in God, again from Titus there, those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Wait a second, not of works, but we should be careful to do good works. And again, the analogies are endless tonight of the vine and the branches. You'll know the tree by its fruit. If you're born again, you're going to bear good works, good fruit. If you're a Christian, you're going to bear the fruit of a Christian. If you're a non-Christian, you're going to bear the fruit of a non-Christian. If you're an orange tree, you're going to bear the fruit of oranges. You're not going to bring forth apples. And Jesus said, she'll know them by their fruit. And Jesus said, we should abide in him, and we will bear much fruit. And by this, the Father will be glorified that we bear much fruit. And he has ordained us and appointed us that we should go and bear much fruit, and that fruit shall remain. He's ordained that good fruit. He's already prepared it, and that's what he says here. He says, though you're saved by grace, though it's not of yourself, though it is a gift of God, though it's because lest you boast. Know this, though, we, Jew, Gentile alike, we are his workmanship, God's workmanship. We're created anew in Christ Jesus, born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's what this thing's talking about here. And man, get into this and think through this and pray about this. Because there's so much here. I mean, there's a message in each phrase. And I'm trying to cover 15 messages in one. And I'm so serious, 15 would be slim at that. There's 15 in this verse. Created in Christ Jesus, what for? For good works. What will those good works do? Glorify the Father. For this is what glorifies the Father, that you bear much fruit. John 15, Jesus declared it. As you abide in Him. And He's not only said that you're to bear good fruit, but I've ordained you and appointed you to go and to bear much fruit. And that fruit will remain because it's a work of my Spirit through your vessel, your body. And here He's saying, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God has predetermined, prepared, made ready beforehand. Now this blows me clear off the face of the earth. And I'm not joking. I mean, I'm really taken back at this in a real serious way. Why am I so taken back? Let me tell you why I'm so taken back. Because not only is my salvation of grace, but my service for the Lord is all grace. Because here's the deal. God has already laid a course out for me, prepared works beforehand. Now here's the thing. I'm going to stand before the Lord and be rewarded for the good things that I've done in the body. Good works. But the deal is God's already done the work and prepared the works. He's laid the whole thing out as a master. He's prepared it all. I'm going to be rewarded for works that God prepared, that all I do. Listen, here it is. Here's a Christian life. Listen closely. Here it is. Walk with Him. Walk with Him. Walk in the Spirit. Let Him be the Lord. Walk in that humility. God has prepared works beforehand that you would walk in them. Now here's the thing though. When you walk in those good works, you are so incredibly blessed. When you are in the flow of the Spirit, you are so incredibly satisfied. There's no greater place to be than in the place where God is moving. Would you agree with that? Wouldn't you just, yes, that's where I want to be. Isn't that our heart's cry? Oh God, I want to be in your will. Just put me in your will. Walk with me, you'll be in it. Absolutely, guaranteed. And when it's all said and done, you're going to boast? You're going to sit back and you're going to start to see the grace of God. When you get to heaven, you're going to just, oh, whoa! No way! What are these crowns all up? Whoa! Paul says this. He says, I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace that is with me. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 9. I am what I am by the grace of God. Now wait, Paul. Paul was a man whom I look up to spiritually. Definitely a mentor. When Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, I said, amen. I'll follow you, bro. You're a guy that I want to follow. When I see Paul, I go, whoa, this guy's a spiritual giant. Look at this guy. Look at, you know, when he writes there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, all these trials he's been through. And then he says, and my deep concern for all the churches. And he's just worshiping God through it all. When he's writing from prison, the book of Ephesians, like, what? He's writing from, you know, prison, the book of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known, man. Don't be anxious for nothing, but everything, just pray, supplicate, give God thanks. You know, meditate on the things that are true, pure, right, holy. And the things you see in me, these do. What? I've learned to be content in any circumstance. I've learned to obey as I've learned to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, thank you for the gift you gave me, but you know, I really thank God more, you know, because it's fruit to your account. Oh, I just want you to know this, the things that have happened to me are actually turning out for the furtherance of the gospel so that the whole palace guard and all the rest are hearing that my chains are in Christ and he's converting all these people in prison. You know, and, you know, there in Philippi, when he's there in jail, at midnight, he's singing psalms and hymns to the Lord. He's chained in the inner dungeon, which is sick. He's chained to a wall, worshiping. And I say, I'll follow you, but I'd like to know how you do that. Well, he tells me. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It's that grace that motivates me. It's that grace that pushes me. It's these truths that own me. And that's why you see power, because it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I just live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. The only way to walk in the works prepared beforehand is to do it by faith. There's no other way. There's no other way. I mean, what more shall we say? A time would fail me. What can we say to these things? If Christ is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is he condemned? It is Christ who died and furthermore risen again is even at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession or being our mediator. What shall we say? What will you say to these things? If he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things freely? What are you going to say to these things? What can separate you from the love of Christ? Can a tribulation? If it can, you're not walking in God's grace. Can persecutions, can famine, peril, nakedness, sword? He says, yea, it is written. We are killed all day long as sheep to the slaughter. Yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Because he understood grace. Romans chapter 8, which I quote from, is a chapter of God's grace. Paul says this, and I'll close with this. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come will ever be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's enter in. By faith, let's take those works and do them that God's prepared. And when we get to heaven, you bet you're going to be casting your crown back. Absolutely. There won't be one soul in heaven saying, look at my crown, look what I earned. I did a lot for the Lord. It's got more jewels than yours. We're going to be saying, oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is he who was slain from the foundations of the world. And we're going to be with every tribe and tongue and nation giving him praise and honor at his throne. Because why? It's all him. And he's looking for miserable sinners ready to fall desperately upon the grace of God and him to take them, transform them, and use them and make them holy vessels for his name's sake. Huh, that's amazing to me. But that's what he's doing. That's what he wants to do. Will you let him? Give your heart wholly to the Lord. Do you want holiness? Choose it. It's yours. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again, Lord, for grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. You have freely, Lord, lavished upon us. The flow of grace, Lord, is abounding, unceasing. Lord, I pray that we would get under, Lord, the spout where the glory of your grace comes pouring out. We would be vessels that receive. Take in. Drink. That tonight, God, I pray you would sanctify the bread and the cup. Your table that is a declaration of your grace. Because, Lord, You died for us because we couldn't die for ourselves. You gave yourself, God, that we might be free from self. You paid the price that we might be used and receive treasures and riches. You did it, Lord, and we're all hidden in you. Help us to see it. God, I pray with Paul. We as a congregation pray, Lord, that you would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of your calling and what is the riches of your inheritance upon the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Oh, Father, I pray that you would answer that cry of our heart, that we would see it's the same power that raised you from the dead and seated you at the right hand, far above all circumstances, powers, authorities, people, forces, whatever it would be. And we've been raised together and seated in the heavenly place, so that in the age to come you might show the exceeding riches of your kindness towards us, because we're in Christ. Truly, for by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of our works, lest any of us, Lord, would ever even try to boast. And Lord, help us to shine to the world as your workmanship, that they would say, that's God. That's a holy God. Lord, because we have been created for good works, and Lord, we desire to glorify your name through those works. Thank you that you've done them. Help us to walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.